So we are getting into part four today of our Bible study on the canonization. And this is the last one in the Old Testament that took place during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. So shortly after Persia conquered Babylon, King Cyrus made a proclamation which is recorded in the book of Ezra. And we will be in the book of Ezra most of the Bible study. So let's go to Ezra chapter 1. And let's look at verse 1 and 2. Ezra 1, 1 and 2. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it into writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So begins the book of Ezra, and this book begins with a letter from a king, a Persian king, one of many documents that is found in the book of Ezra. Now, this prophecy was made about 150 to 200 years earlier, and as a reference scripture, Isaiah 44, verse 28, Isaiah prophesied that a king by the name of Cyrus would come along. And of course, we see this prophecy being fulfilled here. Chapter 2 of Ezra, verse 1. Now, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Joshua, and of course all these others that are listed here. And there's a whole chapter of people's names that are listed. We now have a list that is included in Ezra. They come back with Zerubbabel. They had written records of people from Babylon. In fact, we find in verse 62 that a family of the priests sought, in verse 62, they sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood. So this one family, as it says up in verse 61, this is the family that is noted here. They were not found in the listing, so they could not be priests. They had to be part of the genealogy all the way going back to Aaron. So they had kept that record. Chapter 3, verse 1. The seventh month had come. The children of Israel were in the cities, gathered together. Then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priest Zerubbabel, and we read about Joshua there, and Zerubbabel in Haggai and Zechariah. And so they came and arose and built the altar of the Lord God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of the countries, they set the altar on its bases. They offered burnt offerings on it. And then they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it shows. So they offered sacrifices. Now, this is important to know because they did so without the temple being built. And some have wondered, well, you know, we know that sacrifices are going to start again in Jerusalem, but there's no temple yet. Well, you could start sacrifices at any time without a temple. And this is the example of it being done during that time. So those sacrifices in the future in Jerusalem can occur any place, any time that is determined. Well, we come to chapter 4. Chapter 4, and in verse 4, the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in the building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate them. All the days from Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, this is a different Darius than the Darius in Daniel. That was Darius the Mede. This is Darius, the king of Persia. So the surrounding peoples frustrated the Jews. The temple was not completed. For 18 years, it was not even worked on. So we begin to see a history in Ezra of what occurred. In verse 6, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So it began in that reign, verse 8, Rehum, the commander, and the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes was the king by the time this letter came forward. This is a letter preserved in the Bible from these people who wrote to the king saying, stop the building. And you see in verse 11 to verse 16 is that letter. Verse 17 is another letter. Verse 17 is the king sent an answer. And notice what the king said. Verse 21, now give the command to make these men cease. The city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail in this. Why should you damage increase to the herd of the kings? Verse 24, the work stopped. It ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So here we find records, a letter written by these people, and then a response by the king. So we now come to, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. We talked about this earlier. Haggai and Zechariah came and prophesied that the temple should be built. And of course, the people began at that time. Another letter was written. Again, this is a secular letter that God determined that Ezra would include in the book. This is the copy of the letter that Tattenai sent the governor. And they sent this letter to King Darius. Okay, we go down to verse 17, and this is the letter that they wrote him saying, hey, the temple's being built, and they're going against these original orders that they shouldn't have been building this. So they asked Darius to find whether or not there was a decree that came out from Cyrus. And so we find that Darius responds in verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 6. The king Darius issues a decree, and a search was made in the archives, and they found in the records this, verse 3, the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus issued a decree. They found it in the records in Babylon, where it was stored, the original record that we find in chapter 1. And here again, you have the complete record through verse 12. Notice verse 11, though. I issue a decree, whoever alters this edict, because here at this point, King Darius says, oh, wait a minute now, we found the letter, and therefore the Jews should go ahead and build. I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house, let him be hanged on it, and let his house be like a refuse heap because of this. And may the God of who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God, which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree and let it be done diligently. We have the actual letter preserved in Scripture, and it's from a Persian king. Verse 14, so the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. They built and finished it, according to the commandment of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. All this is recorded in Ezra. These are real letters that are recorded in Scripture. Now think about this for a minute. Where is Persia today? I think we know where it is. It is called Iran. Iran was formerly Persia. Can you imagine a leader in Iran writing something like this today to the Jews? Let your God be with you, and you build a temple, and God will protect you. And anyone who goes against that decree, let timber be pulled from their house and let the person be hanged on it. Can you imagine any one of those mullahs over there? But here we have at this time kings, at least three kings, their writings in Scripture showing that they authorized the building of the temple. To me, that's fascinating stuff. All right, now we come to Ezra. So this all leads up to Ezra. Well, who is Ezra? All right, we come to chapter 7 in verse 1. These are the things in the reign of Artaxerxes. Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah. So we're beginning now to see who this man Ezra is. And we see in verse 5 that his line goes back to Phinehas Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. So Ezra is of the line of Aaron, and he's the high priest. Now, there's something else about Ezra. A couple of things about Ezra. In verse 6, notice this. He came up from Babylon and was a skilled scribe. A scribe was one who would copy the law in great detail, skilled scribe in the language that it was in, and in the law of Moses. So he had a copy of it. He had a copy of that, and we'll see later the other writings, that the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all of his requests according to the hand of the Lord upon him. We find in verse 10, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord God to do it, to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So he was a member of the era of Aaron's family and a scribe. He had access to the law and also had skill in writing. Now we come to Nehemiah. Let's look at Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8. And we'll start in verse 8. So they, it's referring to the Levites, read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And we'll see this in another time, but in another sermon, but this was on the Day of Trumpets. But verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep," for all the people wept, for they heard the words of God. They were being preached that day. So you find Ezra and Nehemiah working together, the governor and the high priest. Notice chapter 9, Nehemiah 9 and verse 5. The Levites, and they're all listed here, said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made heaven." These words were then written down. You find a history from the time of creation that is recorded by Nehemiah in this book, by these priests. And you begin to read through, it's a fascinating chapter, to read through the history of Israel and how God is the great creator. And you go through verse 38. Verse 38. This entire a letter. Actually, it wasn't a letter. It was a document of the history of Israel. And people heard this, and they're very familiar with it because they had heard the writings being explained, the law being explained earlier. But notice verse 38 here. "And because of all this, we made a sure covenant and write it." So it was written, "Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." Verse 1, chapter 10, those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah and all these priests. And they're all listed there. A sealed document of what they understood about God and the history of Israel. And it's during this time that you find Nehemiah actually adding something here to Chronicles. Notice Nehemiah 12, verse 22. Nehemiah 12, verse 22. "During the reign of Darius the Persian, a record was kept by the Levites and priests who had been the heads of their houses. The sons of Levi," verse 23, "the heads of the houses until the days of Johanan, were written in the book of the Chronicles." So something was added to the Chronicles during this time of Nehemiah. And then verse 26, "These lived in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Josadak, in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe." So this was a very profound time in the putting together of the Old Testament scriptures. According to Jewish history, and you don't find this in the Bible, so you have to go and see what is in some Jewish history, that Ezra assembled 120 priests and scribes. And they were called the men of the great assembly. And you find this in some documentation. One of their responsibilities was to authenticate the books of the Old Testament. Included in that were the books that Hezekiah, remember we talked about Hezekiah placing his stamp on those books. They were included as well. So I'm going to read something that comes out of the Shabbat.com website. To ensure that no charlatans could claim divine revelation and lead the Jewish people astray, the men of the Great Assembly sealed the Bible. And that means Tanakh. Tanakh. You've probably heard Dr. Levy talk about the scriptures, the Tanakh. The Tanakh is the Old Testament scriptures. Henceforth, that great assembly, no material could be added or subtracted. Although all this material was accurately passed down through the generations, there was a danger that it would eventually be forgotten. So the sages decided which writings to include in scriptural canon, which to leave out. The precise order of the biblical books was determined at that time, and it was. And you look at some of the old Jewish texts, the Masoretic text or the Tanakh, and you will find that there were a specific number of books. Now, it was a great responsibility that Ezra had. And we can know for sure that God had to have inspired all of that. And one wonders if Ezra, being a skilled scribe as he was, when this all was finally settled, did some little additional comments to make things clear. Or we don't know if it was him or it could have been someone else. But let's just look at two examples. Let's look at Genesis 14, verse 14. Genesis 14, verse 14. And as we read this scripture, see if you can see the question that someone could have. This was when Lot was taken captive. When Abram, and this is before Abraham, heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. See the question? As far as Dan. Now, at the time Abram did this, Isaac, where was Isaac? He hadn't been born. And nor had Jacob, and nor had Dan. In fact, when Moses wrote this and put it down in writing, the land had not yet been inherited by the 12 tribes because they had not yet entered the promised land. And yet it's in scripture, as far as Dan. So who could have added that? Could it have been Joshua to show the area where they went, as far north as where they went? Possibly. Could it have been Ezra? Possibly. Again, we don't know, but it just brings out, showing like, let's look at another example, Deuteronomy 34. Now, we would say that Moses wrote all five books. All right? Let's look at this point. Let's look at this section, Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the land of Moab, and the Lord, he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. So Moses could not have written this, and yet it's in his book. You know, he didn't write his own obituary. Could Joshua have added that? Possibly. Could it have been Isaiah with Hezekiah? Maybe. Could it have been Ezra? It's interesting when it says, no one knows his grave to this day. What day is that referring to? Was that referring to in the days of Joshua or in the days of Ezra? Remember, there is that scripture also about pillar of salt that had once been Lot's wife was evident and seen and remained and could be seen to that day whenever that was written or put in the scripture. So one wonders about some of the things that were inspired by God. I mean, God inspired these letters of these Gentile kings to be included in scripture. So when Ezra and Nehemiah die, the Old Testament now is complete. There were originally 22 books. Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles were one book. The 12 minor prophets all were considered one book. And when you look at the Hebrew alphabet, and you could see it in Psalm 119, there are 22 letters. And the Hebrew alphabet there in Psalm 119, it signified finality. I want to read something from Josephus. Now, Josephus was a historian that lived in the first century AD. And this is what he wrote in Book 1, Section 8. He said, "We have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, but only 22 books, for which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine. 5 of them belong to Moses, which contain his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind till his death." So he's referring back to this original Tanakh, to the original version that was put together, continued to be the written document of the Old Testament. And how firmly we've given credit to those books of our nation is evident what we do. For during so many ages we've already passed, no one has taken to boldly add anything or taken away anything or to change any of that, any of the internal content. But it becomes natural to all Jews immediately and from their very birth to esteem those books to contain divine doctrines, to persist in them, and if occasion be, willing to die for them. So that was his take on all of the original Tanakh, or we would call the Masoretic texts that we know today. So how do we have now, when we look at our Bible, how do we have now 39 books? Remember, nothing within the content was changed, but the order of the books and how many of them were changed. So let me just give you a quick review of what took place. This was in 285 BC. This was after Alexander the Great had come in and conquered Persia. Alexander the Great died. His kingdom was divided into four different sections. Mainly the two largest sections were the king of the south and the king of the north. The king of the south was Ptolemy. He was one of the generals, and he lived in Egypt. While he was in Egypt, he had built a huge library in Alexandria, Egypt. He wanted the Hebrew scriptures, he wanted those Hebrew scriptures translated into Greek for his library. So he hired 70 translators, and the Greek version became known as the 70 version, or what most of us have heard, the Septuagint version. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. At that time, the content remains the same, but what they did is they expanded the order of the books from 22 to 39, and they also changed some of the order of the books. For instance, each of the 12 minor prophets became a separate book. And instead of one big book of the Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, it was one and First, Second Kings, etc. But they also changed some of the order. And there's what's called the five megalot books. These were the festival books. The festival books were known as the Song of Solomon. That was usually read during Passover or Days of Unleavened Bread. There was Ruth, then, that was usually read during Pentecost. And then Lamentations was read during the ninth of Ab, when the destruction came against Jerusalem. Ecclesiastes was read during the Feast of Tabernacles, and Esther was read during Purim. So those five books were all together, kind of like in a little block by themselves. Well, what those translators did is they moved those books around the Old Testament to place them near where they were written. So Esther was placed near Ezra and Nehemiah. Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon were placed near Proverbs, King Solomon. Lamentations next to Jeremiah, as an example. They also changed the last book of the Bible. I mean, the last of the Old Testament. See, we have the last book of the Old Testament being Malachi. But according to the Greek, according to the Jewish Tanakh, it was Second Chronicles. Now, there's an interesting verse as we'll look here. Let's look. Go back to Second Chronicles. We were there earlier, and Ezra. We're going to notice something. 2 Chronicles, the last chapter. Let's look at chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36. So we already read this over here in Ezra 1, verse 1. Same thing. Ezra 1, verse 1. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22, talks about the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. He makes this proclamation. Now look at verse 23. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. He's commanded me to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among all of you his people? May the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Now let's look at verse 3 of Ezra 1. Who is among all of you his people? May his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Do you see a little bit of a difference here? Look at the two verses. Look at verse 23. Look at verse 3. You see how verse 23 ends, and you see verse 3 does not end with an exclamation point after go up. Verse 3 in Ezra is talking about Zerubbabel going up to Jerusalem. You don't find that stated in verse 23. All you find is an emphatic statement. Let him go up. So who is that referring to? What's the very next verse in the Bible? It's Matthew 1, verse 1. Matthew 1 and verse 1. And it's interesting how Matthew begins his gospel, and it begins with a book. It begins with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We had all these documents there at the time of Ezra. We now have another document to open up the New Testament, and it's the book, and it's the genealogy, it's listed there, of Jesus Christ. Let him go up is referring to Christ, the son of David. Now, we know that the Jewish people do not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. So they don't see that transition. But actually, the last scripture in the Hebrew Bible there in Chronicles is a bridge between the Old and the New Testament. And, you know, I find those little things kind of interesting and fascinating. It's all within the scriptures. So next time, what we plan to do is go through a little bit more of what happened during the period between the Testaments. And then that all sets the stage for the New Testament, in which there were two different canonizations that took place, one under the Apostle Paul and the other under the Apostle John. So we'll get into those Bible studies in the next couple months.